The first scripture this morning is from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. When can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and night wraps itself around me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. Oh, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and night wraps itself around me. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld me, your eyes behold my unformed substance. In your book were written all the ways that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second scripture reading is from Romans 8, a pretty famous chapter. I love the way this begins.
Take your time.
Paul starts out, "What are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us, all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever been entertained by a juggler? Maybe it was at a fair or someplace else. You know, a juggler comes out and starts juggling three balls. and then adds another and another. And maybe the juggler is incredibly proficient and blade and brave, and so starts using knives to do this. Same thing. Or maybe roaring chainsaws. I've seen that. That's horrifying. And while juggling these scary objects, tells you a story about a king who needed a knife expert to deal with a three-headed dragon. Har har. The story is filled with humor, jokes about cutting body parts, puns about getting the point, until the juggler has sufficiently amazed you with his ability to juggle these crazy things. I want to tell you a story about juggling. However, I won't be using knives or even rubber balls. I want to juggle thoughts. And I want to start by getting us into the Wayback Machine and going to the late 1700s, the time when the 13 British colonies have defeated the British king and are establishing the USA. The Declaration of Independence has been written and read out and circulated among the people. The U.S. Constitution was narrowly, not unanimously, ratified in 8 states, including Maryland. And on June 2nd, 1788, New Hampshire became the 9th state to ratify the Constitution. And with a majority of states approving the Constitution, it was agreed that it would be the law of the land starting on March 4th, 1789. Now, the Herculean effort of rebelling against the British monarchy was inspired by rationalism and the ideals of the Enlightenment. It was rational that a rational people be able to govern themselves and not be subject to the decrees of a distant monarch. Such rational thinkers often rationalized that God was remote and to be worshipped rationally. This mode of theology was called deism. So church services were staid affairs, and there wasn't a lot of participation by the people in them, although it was accepted that the Bible included some fine ideals that should be followed. Many did not believe in a personal relationship with a distant God and did not attend church often, if at all, people such as Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. The truth is that despite the God talk of the founders, church attendance was seriously waning in the new USA. Enter some Presbyterian, Methodist, and Baptist ministers, and people who were incredibly excited about Jesus. Of course, Presbyterians were involved because Presbyterians are always excited about mixing things up. And I know we are known for being staid and the frozen chosen, but history does not support such a claim. History says that we were troublemakers in Britain, and probably because most Presbyterians were Scottish, and there isn't a Scot born that doesn't love to stick it to the British. So these Christians are on fire for Jesus, deplore waning church attendance and the idea that God is distant. And the Bible, well, it contains good stories that no rational person can believe. And here's where juggling in the spanking new USA begins in earnest. The first ball to be tossed into the air by these excited, on-fire Protestants was revivalism. Revivalism is all about reviving your interest and commitment to the living and present God. According to them, these revivalists, Protestant, Methodist, Baptist, God was not far away. No, God is present and working in you right now. Don't you discern it? They would say. If so, then wake up and pay attention to what God is saying to you. The evangelical and revivalist movement started in our new country, and it was called the Great Awakening. In Britain, it was called the Evangelical Revival. And ideas and leaders moved freely back and forth between Great Britain and her former colony. John Wesley, a serious troublemaker, who I love, was an Anglican, born in England, established Methodism as part of the evangelical revival in England. When he was forbidden to preach in Anglican churches due to his unorthodox methods and ideas, he started preaching emotionally charged sermons in the open air. He sent Methodist leaders in the United States and followed them there to establish the first Methodist Episcopal Church in the USA in 1784. The open-air meetings attracted people in both Britain and the United States who felt that church structure and services were cold and lifeless. They longed for a more stirring presentation of the gospel, and they got it with fervent preaching, camp meetings, and calls to come alive to God. Circuit-riding preachers and teachers, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, suited the new nation. And as the nation expanded westward, the Great Awakening went with it. Have you ever noticed that if there is a church in a tiny little town or in a remote area, it's probably going to be a Methodist church? Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians of the evangelical bent were focused on bringing the word of God's love to as many people as possible in cities, small towns, and even the most remote rural areas. Enslaved people were encouraged to convert to a revivalist and active Christianity. Women were allowed to preach because they too could be touched and called by God. In 1771, John Wesley formally allowed women to teach and preach. Meanwhile, a guy called William Tennant, an ordained Presbyterian minister, emigrated from Scotland to the United States. And in 1727, Tennant established a religious school to teach and ordained pastors in a log cabin, and he taught revivalist principles, a log cabin near Pittsburgh. Many of his students became revivalist preachers, went west, and founded revivalist churches and schools throughout the Midwest. Anglicans scoffed at the humble backgrounds of Tennant's students and thought they were unfit to be ordained clergy. Remember, the bishops and higher-ups in the Catholic and the Episcopal Church of England were called princes of the church. But the log cabin of William Tennant became the progenitor of Pittsburgh and Princeton theological seminaries. Here's the second bowl. Churches and denominations that subscribe to the ideas of the Great Awakening also taught that you were loved by God. All you need to do is to read some of the preaching of early Puritans to know that they were not really into that. Revivalists said you were known, you were loved, and it was a personal relationship. Certainly, God called you to manifest compassion and an upright moral character. But you were also loved. You personally were known and loved by God. Your mistakes, errors, sins were forgiven by a merciful God that called you to do better. Therefore, personal piety was essential. You needed to show up regularly at church. Unsurprisingly, church attendance and the establishment of new revivalist churches soared. The Methodist Church was the dominant flavor of Christianity in the U.S. by the mid-1800s. Baptist churches also prospered and flourished, and the Presbyterian Church became dominant anywhere the population saw a large influx of Scottish, Irish, and their descendants. The Church of England, which was disestablished, in other words, you can't have in the United States a Church of England, and that was after the Revolution, was dominant in southern colonies. Many of them stayed more loyal. While the Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist, and Methodist churches rapidly spread in the northern colonies, the Church of England in the South metamorphosed into the Anglican church in America, not the Episcopal, the Anglican church. And it was a church that was not changed by revivalism and valued a more status quo in society. Now, if you were raised with the tenets of the U.S. Constitution and the words of the Declaration of Independence ringing in your ear, if then you heard at church that you needed to develop a personal piety and morality, that the virtues of truth, love, freedom, compassion, and justice should be obvious in your life, would it be a hard stretch to see how you might be moved to think that showing compassion to others in a public way was important? Would it be any wonder if you started to demand that your social institutions embody the same virtues? And so ball number three, the push for social justice and institutional reform, was thrown into a heady mix of the growing USA. Diverse cultures were living in proximity. We have the Latin culture from the former Spanish properties, Texas, Arizona, New Mexico, California, et cetera, et cetera. We had the French hanging out in Louisiana and also in the northern tier, Wisconsin, Michigan, Illinois, all those areas. We had the Irish coming in. We have Native Americans. We have other nationalities. We have the British. They're all over the place. And that's before the great immigration of the latter 1800s and early 1900s. We had German Moravians, Quaker and Anglican descendants of English settlers, Catholics, Scots, Irish Protestants, people who fought and supported the American Revolution and those that did not. Yeah, my dad's family went up and founded a town in Canada, and some of them are still up there. Some were doing well and some were not. Some people were new immigrants and others were not. The cities of the East Coast are growing as the Industrial Revolution sweeps through the North, and the South continues to develop a robust agricultural base for its economy based on slavery. Questions start to develop. Questions such as, if Blacks are participating Christians and slavery is severe and ungodly, should Christians have slaves? Should Christians remain silent as Blacks remain in slavery? What is the role of women? On the frontier, the women work as hard as the men, and they are also touched by religious fervor. Can women teach, preach, work alongside men, and have distinct rights? And should any Christian be a drunkard? Shouldn't Christians stay away from strong drink and work to remove its evil influence? The Irish and Scottish say, nah. Another round of religious fervor surrounds social justice and social institutions starting in the 1830s. The move towards social justice influenced the development of 19th century social reform movements, such as the anti-slavery movement that helped lead our country into the Civil War, the women's suffrage movement that would result in the ratification of the 19th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution that gave women the right to vote in the USA. Yes, women's suffrage leader Susan B. Anthony came out of the Unitarian Church's social reform impetus. The temperance movement was started in revivalist churches in the early 1800s as members of revivalist churches were urged to moderate or even to cease alcohol consumption. In Cleveland in 1874, the Women's Christian Temperance Movement, remember Carrie Nation with her acts, scary people, was formed that led to the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, which prohibited the manufacture, sale, or transportation of alcohol beverages in the United States or the importation of such things to the U.S. These three balls of the Great Awakening were being juggled all over the United States. A call to active faith and personal piety, a call to reform self in response to God's love, and a call to social justice. These calls to revival influence the laws, politics, and social ideals and institutions of our country to this day. Another cultural movement, the Romantic movement, is also in the mix, as the expression of emotion is encouraged. Shouldn't have let those French in. So what we get is a lot of emotion around changing the world to reflect God's love and justice. The Great Awakening of the Christian Church in America, however human and flawed, is the precursor to the modern age. Remember, some of these people, the Scots, they were thrown out of their homes by rich landowners. Some of these people had really, and their ancestors had really felt that. My ancestor was here earliest in the 1600s, came as an indentured servant. I bet he had a great time for 7 years. Some of these people, you know, they knew about injustice. The thought that blacks must have equal rights under the law and in society was never in the mind of Thomas Jefferson, who had a relationship with his wife's half-sister, who was half black and the child of his father-in-law. No, he wasn't into that. No matter what he wrote in the Declaration of Independence, both Jefferson, George Washington, and many other signers of the Declaration were slave owners. The idea that women could vote, own property in their own right, or divorce their husband was not the prevailing views of those who were signers of the U.S. Constitution. And incidentally, they were all white men of property. When we first started having people to vote, you had to own a certain amount of property before you could vote. That was changed. Now, if you are a woman who can vote, if you are protected against discrimination under the law, if you can vote even though you don't have an estate, you can thank in part the Christian Church, which was a major part of the coalition that got you your rights. The next time someone says, well, what good is the church anyway? You can tell them that every reform and social justice movement in the United States has its roots in some part in the Christian Church. I do believe that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a Christian minister. And the abolitionists, Henry Ward Beecher and his sister Harriet Beecher Stowe, authors of the Battle Hymn of the Republic and other things, were influenced and nurtured by the Christian Church and the way of Jesus Christ. Unitarian Susan B. Anthony worked for women's suffrage. Presbyterian Jane Addams was the mother of American social work, co-founder of the ACLU, and first American woman to be awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. And many others, touched by the Great Awakening, took the love of God and God's creation and people and reformed American society and institutions. When did Christianity start to wane in the United States? When churches began to abandon the lessons learned in the Great Awakening. When the focus on putting God first in your life and following the way of Jesus Christ in a vivid and visible way waned. When it became politically incorrect to identify as a compassionate Christian and share that it informs your ideals and behavior. When the Christian Church gave up its push for social justice and equity, and people start to see it irrelevant and flee it. And when we stop inviting people into the more excellent way of Jesus Christ, the church dies. Sleeper awake. Shall we show how very relevant the Christian church is to our world right now? If so, if we become vivid and visible, watch our church fill up and the average age drop. I've done this at other churches. Young people and families are so hungry for a church to be relevant and leading reform. Are you ready to be the church of their dreams and the church God is calling us to be? Then sleeper, awake, and follow the Good Shepherd as he leads to greener pastures. Amen.